So Leviticus is a bit of an avoided book. It's not an easy book to read. And I think as soon as you start reading it, and we've discovered it over this past year, that there are many passages, and it's very clear right from the start that this book is not written directly for us. It's not written for 21st century people. It's written for a long time ago, a different culture, and it's very obvious. Maybe it's not so obvious when you read the Epistle of Paul, but when you read Leviticus, there is no way, but you will see that this is very, very different from our daily life. But we can learn a lot from this book, and we've seen it this past year. And so this is a bit of a summary of what we've learned. First of all, what distinguishes the book of Leviticus from the other books in the Torah is that there is no narrative in Leviticus. That is already striking. There are two narratives, actually, and they are structurally important. First, there's Leviticus 10, which is the story about the sons of Aaron bringing strange fire. And then in Leviticus 24, there is the one who curses God and will have to be stoned. So we'll see a little bit about those narratives and the function of those narratives. But the rest is all law, ritual, and so this is a very important book within the Torah, because here we don't learn about history, we learn something real about the interaction between God and man, and how God wants that interaction to happen. So I'll give you a quick overview of the book of Leviticus, and then we talk about a few concepts that are central in the book. So the first seven chapters are description of sacrifices, five sacrifices in two laws, one directed to the Israelites, and then the second list directed specifically to the priest. Then you have the ordination of the priest. So Aaron wasn't yet a priest, he needs to be ordained, and he goes from being a normal person to being the high priest, and so his sons to become a priest, and this ends with Leviticus 10, the narrative. I'll draw a circle around it. That's the narrative. The narrative of there's the celebration, God's glory comes down, but then the sons of Aaron decide that they should bring fire, but they bring strange fire, whatever that is. And they are killed within the courtyard. And from that problem arises a much bigger issue, namely the issue of what do we do with impurity? Impurity is not, we will see, is not a moral issue. Impurity has to do with ritual. And there are only a few things that make you impure. And one of them is touching a dead body. Now we have a dead body within the temple court, within the tabernacle court. And so it raises the issue, what happens with our impurities? How can God dwell with us? And so the next five chapters are dedicated to impurities, laws on impurity. Leviticus 11 to 15. What do you do with these impurities? If you've become impure, what do you need to do? So we'll talk a little bit about the concept of impurity in a little bit. Then, I would say in the center of the book is Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. A day in which all impurities are taken away, all the sins are taken away from the tabernacle. We'll talk about that too. This is just an overview of the structure of the book. Then we have laws on holiness, the holiness laws. Most people end it in chapter 27, but I like to end it here in 24 because this is again the narrative. So I see it like this, that this narrative raises the issue of impurity. Suddenly you have bodies laying inside the temple court. Impurity. So then you have the laws of impurity. You have the Day of Atonement, then the Day of the Holiness laws, which ends in the narrative of the one who curses God, and he needs to be stoned. We'll talk about it in a little bit. And then the last chapters, Leviticus 25 to 27, they are set apart because it is said that these laws are given on Mount Sinai. So that's different. This is all related to the tabernacle. Actually, if you read the beginning, let's read the first verse of Leviticus 1, and you see the context of where these laws are given. So we open Leviticus 1, and in verse 1, it starts like this: Vayikra el Moshe, Vayidaber Adonai elav, Me ohel moed lemor. So God starts speaking to Moses from the tent of meeting. So these laws, these till here, is all related to the tent of meeting. But then suddenly these laws are set apart, because in Leviticus 25, open Leviticus 25 verse 1, it says, Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe Bahar Sinai, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay, so that these laws are set apart, and also in Leviticus 26, in the end of Leviticus 26, you read verse 46, Ele hachukim ha-mishpatim ha-torot asher natan Adonai beino uvein bnei Yisrael Bahar Sinai biyad Moshe. These are the laws that God has given on Mount Sinai. And also then in chapter 27, in the end, the very end, it says, Ele ha-mitzvot asher tziva Adonai et Moshe el bnei Yisrael Bahar Sinai. These are the laws that God had commanded Moses on Mount Sinai. So these chapters are set apart with this, that where they are given. The laws are given on Mount Sinai. Okay. That is a short overview of what the book of Leviticus looks like. It's a fairly structured book, especially the beginning. The structure is given clearly by the name of the sacrifice. The structure is given in the impurity laws by saying this is the law concerning, and so the structure is quite clear, at least in the beginning. It's also very important to read Leviticus in the context of the book of Exodus. First of all, you can read that in Leviticus 1. If you go to the first verse of Leviticus 1, you see that it has to be read in the context of Exodus, because it starts with the Vayiktol form, Vayikra. Vayikra el Moshe, and he called out towards Moses, and the Lord said to him from the tent of meeting. And it raises all kinds of issues, but if you remember, the cloud covered the tabernacle, and Moses is not able to go inside. And so God calls from inside the tabernacle to Moses, who is outside. And so you already realize that the context is the Exodus and the book of Exodus. You have to read the book of Exodus and then just continue reading the book of Leviticus. Now the goal of the Exodus, as we read in Exodus 19, is that God wants to create a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. And then we read in Exodus 25, Exodus 25:2-31. We read about God's tabernacle plan in detail. And in detail, because this is a very important moment in time. God will dwell with human beings, which hasn't happened from the time that he was walking among in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Chava. And if you read the tabernacle description, it is like a new creation, a new start. You see it in the materials that are described, the cherubim that are described on the curtains, like the cherubim that stood outside the Garden of Eden and that prevented people from coming in. But in these chapters, you don't only have the description of how the tabernacle needs to be built, so the building plan of the tabernacle. You also have the ordination, how the ordination of the Levites and Aaron has to happen. So two things are central in these chapters. Now you know well that then in Exodus 32-34 we have the issue of the golden calf. They built the golden calf, and what God says, he says, I will not go with you anymore. So why do you need a tabernacle? If God is not going with you, you don't need it. So finally, after the atonement that has happened between God and His people, and God says, okay, I will go with you, then there is the celebration that God will come with you, and that there is a need for the tabernacle. And so you have the rest of Exodus 35 till the end. Again, a description of the tabernacle, and it looks very much parallel to the first part, the building plan, but now you have the actual building. And to us, it looks a little bit boring, but this is the celebration that God will dwell among human beings. So it looked like it wasn't going to happen, and now it's going to happen. And I would like to read just a couple of verses to indicate this idea of new creation. It's very, very prominent in the tabernacle, but I'll give you just a few verses to think about. First, Exodus 39, verse 43. 39 verse 43. And if you read it and you're familiar with the Genesis 1 and 2, then you hear the vocabulary of Genesis 1 and 2. In the Hebrew it is of course clearer. So I'll read it in Hebrew. Verse 43. Vayar Moshe et kol melacha vihineh עשו אותה, כאשר ציווה אדוני, כן עשו, ויברך אותם משה. This idea of the work that is seen, and Moses seeing it, and then blessing, is very much similar to what we read in Genesis 1, verse 31, for example. There it says, ויר אלוהים את כל אשר עשה, והנה טוב מאוד. Or, ויברך אלוהים את יום השביעי. And also in chapter 40, verse 33. In chapter 40, verse 33, it ends with the setting up of the tabernacle, and there it says, "Vaychal Moshe et hamlacha." So he finished the setting up, the work. He finished the work. And again, these are words that if you're familiar already with the Genesis story, and if you also see how in the tabernacle actually this idea of a new creation is very much prominent, then you hear in these verses also the finishing up of God of His own creation. So here we have new creation, God again dwelling among human beings, and in this context we have to read the book of Leviticus. Also because we have a building plan here in the ordination. We have then the building plan in Exodus, but the ordination happens only in Leviticus 8 to 10. So then you see that it has to be part of each other. It cannot be read separately because the ordination hasn't happened here. We're left hanging. So now we have the ordination. It's one part with the building plan. And as I said, this ordination ends with trouble, with dead bodies laying there, and it raises an important issue, and that is, how can a holy God dwell among human beings? Okay, God dwells, He starts to dwell with human beings, but how is that possible? How can He, as a holy God, dwell with us? And then there are two responses to that. The first is a negative response, meaning the impurities. We have impurities. And what needs to be done with those impurities before we can come towards God. So that's a negative response, which is described in Leviticus 11 to 15. And then we have a positive response in Leviticus 17 to 24. How do we positively react to God's holiness? And most central there is when you get to chapter 19, for example, where it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So that's the response. On the one hand, you have to say, what do I do with what is still wrong within me, the impurities? And on the other hand is, how can I react positively to God's holiness? So two reactions to God dwelling among us. Now Leviticus 11 to 15. The first chapter mentions different animals that are impure and that shouldn't be eaten. They're not food. And part of it is also, if you find a dead animal and you touch it, and how do you become pure again when you have become impure. Chapter 12 is about when a woman gives birth to a child and she becomes impure, and then after a certain amount of days she will have to go through a purification ritual. Then chapters 13 to 14, two chapters, are about skin diseases, all kinds of skin diseases. Often in many translations it's called leprosy, but it has all kind, a wide variety of skin diseases, as we saw in our study. Also in cloth, not just skin, so whatever term you use, you will lose.
In houses.
So you can use the Hebrew term. That's what we decided, we opted for in this class, because you lose everywhere. Because it's not actually leprosy, it's not the Hansen's disease, but other types of skin diseases and other things. So, Leviticus 15 is then about impurities from the genital area for men and for women. And so those are the impurities that are described. And what you can do, actually, you can organize the different impurities according to severity, according to how easily it moves to another person, how contagious it is, and according to the purification ritual, how long it takes, what has to be brought. So then you can organize what is a more severe impurity and what is a less severe impurity. And so the most severe impurity that is not described here, it appears actually in Numbers 19, is the impurity of dead bodies.
They are more than childbirth?
Yes, because it's very contagious. If a dead body is in a tent, for example, it means that everything in the tent becomes impure, and you don't see that, for example, with childbirth. So, and the purification ritual is much more elaborate than the one for childbirth.
But in the term of days and weeks,
right?
The length of impurity
right.
is longer,
right.
longest for childbirth.
Right. So the rabbis have always said that a dead body is the ahatumot, the father of all impurities.
Maybe because they're thinking of men. Like if
who knows?
Thinking,
who knows?
Yeah, I don't know.
Anyway, so at least it's clear, we discussed this also in this class, that if you look at all these impurities, there's an underlying idea. It's not just individual impurities. There's something that lies underneath it, and that is the idea of death and mortality. All of these impurities have to do with death and mortality. And I'll just mention the skin diseases, because it's maybe the least clear one of all of them. But there you see that the appearance is apparently the appearance of someone who is about to die. When Miriam, she gets this skin disease because she said something not so nice about Moses, then she got this skin disease. And Aaron says, please, Moses, pray for her because she is like a stillborn. She has that appearance. And also in the rituals that you have to do, covering your lip, letting your hair loose, those are rituals that you actually do when you're mourning. So there are. This is a very vivid picture, this type of sickness apparently, of death and decay. So this, with this type of impurity, you're not supposed to come to the tabernacle. So this impurity is not sin. It's not a sin to become impure. Sometimes it's even noble. For example, when you have childbirth or when you have to bury someone, it's one of the greatest deeds you can do because no one can repay you.
So God buried Moses.
Right. So it's not a sin to become impure. So we have to keep those categories apart. And yet there is something with impurity that God says, no, I don't want that in my temple. I distance myself from it because this is not who I am. He is characterized by everything that is in the tabernacle, but this is not him. And so when you have this type of impurity, you have to stay away until you have become clean again and pure, and then you can enter the tabernacle again. So there is something in this impurity, especially in light of new creation, of God coming to dwell with human beings. It shows that there is still a dark side, that you cannot come just normally to God. There is something that keeps you from him. So even though it's not sin, it's very interesting that in the ancient Near East, these impurities were also regarded as impurities in other cultures. They were ascribed to demons in other cultures. In the Bible, you don't find any any reference to demons. Instead, it is just inherent in human beings. So we are the problem. So within this whole picture of a new creation, we still are faced with a big problem. We cannot just come to God. There are these impurities.
And what qualities are described to demons?
The impurities, causing the impurities.
Oh,
and so here we don't have that. We have no demon mentioned in...
The only thing we might have is Azazel.
No. Right.
Well, they don't have right. A transit though.
No, you're right.
Right. But so, in the description of the impurities, you don't read anything about it being caused by demons. Instead, it is inherently a human problem. We die, and we are mortal beings, and that keeps us away from the living God. So often, sometimes, impurities are also described as...
Nick, could you just give us that? You're saying that death is the last word, so to speak, but it's not in Leviticus. You said it was in Numbers only.
Right, Numbers 19.
Thank you.
I don't know why it's not here.
Right, okay.
I thought it would have been very nice if they...
That was in Numbers 19?
The dead body, the impurity that's caused by a dead body. So you don't read it here, but instead, I would also say, and I showed it in other classes, that in the center of the impurity laws, some people call them the purity laws, but actually the most prominent item in these laws is impurity, so I would call them the impurity laws. And the center of it is actually in these skin diseases, a very vivid picture of decay. Right?
I don't want to derail your thought, but you mentioned before the the ordination in chapter 8 to 10.
Right.
My question is, why is chapter 1 to 7 before the ordination?
I think you need to know what the sacrifices are like. Because here you have already Aaron sacrificing. And so in order to understand what is happening and what it's for, what is an olah, what is the chatat, you have the description beforehand of the sacrifices. I mean, that's the only reason I can think of.
Yeah.
Now, since we're also dealing with our last class of Leviticus, we also should always look a little bit ahead, meaning towards the New Testament. And of course, we think about God dwelling with us human beings, then there is that continual issue that still remains, and a full restoration is still to come. And then it's very interesting to see Jesus' interaction with impurity, because he does interact with these types of impurity. For example, the woman with a blood flow, which is Leviticus 15. And instead of shying away, he's being touched, and healing comes forth from him. So we have a healing of the issue that caused the impurity. Then we have the healing of lepers, not just once, which is, of course, is that center on Leviticus 13 and 14, and Jesus touching lepers. And then we have him bringing the dead to life, also not just once, which is the biggest type of impurity. And here we have God in Jesus restoring life, restoring people from these impurities and healing them. And I think it is a clear sign of the full restoration that is waiting to come. Okay, that about the negative reaction towards God's holiness. Now we should talk about the positive side of the positive reaction towards God's holiness, and then I'll mention a little bit about the Day of Atonement that's in between. First, we discussed how do you define holiness, because it's an interesting concept, and I think it is best to describe it as that which is God. Because other things are not described as holy unless they are in relationship to God who is holy. So you can say that the priest is holy, but he is only holy because he is related to God. So I like this definition of Jacob Milgram. He wrote a big commentary, a rabbi who lived in the U.S. and then here in Jerusalem. He gave it this definition: that which man is not, nor can ever fully be, but that which man is commanded to emulate and approximate. Now that, the idea that we have to emulate, to do holiness, comes from Leviticus 19. If you read in Leviticus 19, the second verse, there it says, "Daber el kol adat bnei Israel, va'amarta lehem kedoshim tihyu, ki kadosh ani Adonai Elohechem." So, say to the Israelites, "You should be holy, because I am holy." So here, and then it follows actually in Leviticus 19 with a whole list of all kinds of different things that we would maybe not think about in the context of holiness, but these are items that represent how you can implement holiness in your life. Of course, a short list, because if you think about the term "be holy as God is holy," and He is the life giver, and that is what we have to emulate. You cannot put that in a law. You can give a few directions, but then you always have that high ethical ceiling that says, "Be like God." And of course, there are many passages that we can think about within the New Testament that are very similar. I think about Ephesians 5 verse 1, for example, where it says, "Be imitators of God." That is this idea that you already see in Leviticus. And in Leviticus, you have this idea that you, on the one hand, you have death and impurity, and on the other hand, you have holiness and life. And God represents life, and that is what we have to represent in our lives. That which gives life, that is what we have to emulate. So that's actually that's a very high calling. And you can't put that in a law. And we pray daily for God's strength to help us and learn to emulate.
When the rabbi said, "The Jews complain, Hashem, you're the Yehudi. It's hard to be a Jew." Mm-hmm. Because of all the rules and regulations that were followed. But if you Christians were serious right about what you believe, that's much more difficult. Because the chief commandment is love. And if you love somebody, you can never do enough. You're always trying to invent something else that will make the other person happy.
Right. Yeah. So it's actually is asking us to be very creative. Like God is, a very creative God. Always looking for a way to give life to a situation.
But also, a lot of this has to do with priests, right? So, like, how is this addressed?
Right.
How is this to marry?
Right.
How is this to behave?
Right.
And then you go into Ezekiel, and it kind of follows up with more of that as well. But also in the Second Temple period, at the time of Jesus, the teachers, the rabbis are calling people to be almost like priests, right? With you start having these ablutions, you know, washing your hands, washing your body. They're not priests, the people aren't. And then, you know, you go to the New Testament and Revelation says you are priests in the kingdom, you know, about the believers. And so there is kind of like what you're saying, we're going to be imitators of God and taking on this priestly call almost.
Right, right.
In the New Testament, it
seems
like.
Right. Yeah, and you do have a special task for the priests. I mean, if you want to know what is holiness, it's nice to have a good example. So you have also gradations in holiness. In space, you have the Holy of Holiest, where God dwells. Then you have the holy place, where you have the candle, the bread, for example. Then you have the courtyard, and then you have outside the courtyard, the camp, and then you have outside the camp, where all the impure people have to be, for example.
That's another pervading thing. The whole world is holy, God made it. But not really, only Jerusalem. Not really, only the temple courtyards. Not really,
right,
only the temple building.
Right.
Not really, only the Holy of Holies. Not really, only God. And what He wants is that we will reflect His character.
Right, right, right. Right, so not only in in physical space you see gradations in holiness, then related to that you also see holiness in people. You have, of course, the high priest who can enter that Holy of Holiest once a year. You have the priests that can enter the holy place. You have the pure Israelites that can be in the courtyard and in the camp, and then the impure outside, and then you have the goyim. although they're not mentioned in that sense here in Leviticus. So let's take a look at two laws in Leviticus 19, because it's always nice to read a little bit about the laws. And then you see that what we call law, maybe it's not the best word. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Lo tisna et achicha bilvavecha. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Now imagine you being a police officer and you have to control that people keep this law. It's impossible. So it shows that law is not in the terms that we see law. Torah, it points to who God is and what He wants for us to do and what is good in life. And so this is one of them. You can't make laws out of this and control what happens.
That was Leviticus what?
1917.
And then you think of Jesus in Matthew 5. Do not
hate your brother. Right. Right. Yeah, it's
a quote.
It is a quote. And then if we look at the next verse, I mean, the famous verse, especially the second half, after it says, do not seek retribution, it ends with, Va'ahavta le're'acha kamocha. And love your neighbor as yourself. Ani Adonai. Right. I would like to mention just a few characteristics of these holiness laws of chapter 17 to 24. And one of them is what we just read, Ani Adonai. It's kind of like a motivation that is put behind several of these laws fairly frequently. Ani Adonai, I am the Lord. And sometimes it says, I am the Lord and I took you out of Egypt. I took you out of slavery. And they are motivations to do what God is doing, and they only appear here in these holiness laws because it is about reflecting God's character. These motivations do not appear in the impurity laws, except for once. We cannot talk about exceptions in this summary. But it's characterized in these laws here in Leviticus, and actually if you read Leviticus 19, it is flanked by two chapters, by chapter 18 and chapter 20, which are very similar. They describe sacrificing your children to Molech and all kinds of incestual relations that are prohibited. That's what the Canaanites were doing, and these are flanking what is actually asked of the Israelites to reflect God's character in Leviticus 19.
So isn't it kind of like signing your name at the bottom of every page of a contract, not just at the end? This constant, I am the Lord your God.
Right, right. But I like to see it as a motivation because it does not appear in those impurity laws. Because impurity does not reflect God's character, and so you don't find keep this law of impurity, Ani Adonai. It doesn't reflect Him. He is the pure one. It's about impurity. But then in the holiness laws, over and over, you find Ani Adonai, Ani Adonai.
Are you saying Ani Adonai is only in moral laws?
These are not only moral laws. They also, for example, if you read in Leviticus 21 and 22, it's about the priests, for example. So I wouldn't say it's only moral laws, but only in these holiness laws.
Well, in
these
chapters.
Right. Right. And I think it shows that these instructions are grounded in God, in the divine life, and in His actions. In His actions, because He often says also, I am the Lord, I took you out of Egypt. Another characteristic of these chapters is that they describe penalties. You see penalties of if you do this, then you will be punished. You will be cut off, for example. You do not find them in Leviticus 11 to 15, except for twice, where it says, if you do not follow these impurity laws, if you decide not to become pure and stay in your impurity, then you will be cut off. That's the only penalty you find twice mentioned in Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15. That's it. But being cut off is very prominent in this section on holiness laws. It's found, the term "you will be cut off" is found 13 times in these chapters, and then "you will for sure die," mod yumat, appears about 11 times. And it ends, I mention it because it ends with the penalty actually being carried out in the final narrative. Remember that we said that there are only two narratives in the book of Leviticus. One is of the dead bodies that led to us thinking about what happens with impurity. How can impure people be with this God? How can God dwell among impure people? And then in the holiness laws, which is characterized by these motivations and by the penalties, it actually ends with carrying out this death penalty, and it mentions mot yumat. He will, this person will die. Now about Leviticus 16, in the center. It's placed between the impurity laws and the holiness laws is very interesting. And on this day, I should mention something about sin and impurity. Throughout the year, you bring sacrifices, and there are two ways to look at how these sacrifices work. I'll just explain one of them. With the sacrifice that you bring the impurity and you bring the sin in a contained form to the tabernacle. So you cannot just come when you're impure, but when your period is over and you do the ritual of sacrifice, you bring the sacrifice and it brings the impurity to the tabernacle, and there it is stored. And there your sin is stored. It's a storage place. And not just a storage place, it shows that God is receiving the scar, the negative influence of him wanting to dwell among human beings. So on the one hand, throughout the year, you bring your impurity to the tabernacle, and then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, which is described in Leviticus, then the tabernacle is cleaned. It's cleaned out so that we can start over again. So that's Leviticus 16. It is on the one hand cleaning the impurities out of the tabernacle. On the other hand, it's also cleaning the sins out of the tabernacle. And not just sins, it also mentions pesha, psha'im. Those are the high-handed sins for which there is no atonement. If you killed someone and were happy about it, and you said, "I have no remorse, this is what I did," then that's a high-handed sin. It's a pesha. And it influences, apparently, the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle has to be cleared of sha'im. So somehow, these impurities and sins, they affect the tabernacle. They affect God.
Wait, if you killed somebody and you were happy about it, why would you have brought the sacrifice?
No, you don't bring it. So the idea is that...
Someone else has to bring it.
No, there's no sacrifice. It means that directly... Without anything else, that what you did scars God's presence. And so it has to be dealt with on the Day of Atonement. There's no atonement for this person.
Uh-huh.
But still...
Sacrifices are for unintentional sin.
So someone in the community has done this pesha.
Right.
And so the priest is coming and asking for atonement.
No, this is not throughout the year. If someone does it...
On the Day of Atonement, I mean.
On the Day of Atonement, then... There's no atonement for the person.
Right.
There's just a clearing out, an atonement for the tabernacle.
It's like the tabernacle, the magnet.
Right. There's been a buildup of these crimes throughout the year, uh-huh. and then at the end of the year, these crimes that nobody's been asking for forgiveness for.
Right.
The priest is coming and saying that these bozos who are not remorseful, God, and they've been building up on you and on us. It's like decalcifying the kingdom.
Yeah, you have to clean. It's about cleaning the tabernacle,
right?
Atoning for the tabernacle and cleaning it so that God can still dwell among human beings.
But then it does get atoned. even though he wasn't.
Well, atonement is a very hard, is a very difficult concept and verb, and maybe we shouldn't say atonement. We should say the tabernacle is purified.
The tabernacle is purified.
Right.
But that guy is not purified. He's not atoned.
He's
not forgiven.
No.
Just the tabernacle is cleared out. It's a clean slate.
Right.
We start over.
Right.
But
well, his forgiveness would be in his repentance.
If there is repentance, it seems that an intentional sin is turned into an unintentional sin, and then you can bring a sacrifice. But then, for those, Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement is like the Day of Judgment. Because on this day, you are supposed to
clean out your heart.
To
mourn, right? Tear your clothes.
Le'anot. To afflict your soul, it says.
Self-afflict.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. To show that you're remorseful. Twice. Once when you did it and you wanted to bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle and you brought your stuff to the tabernacle. And then on the Day of Atonement again, as a realization how your sin affected the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
So you do it twice. And therefore, some people have said that it's like Judgment Day.
Are you able to, is it appropriate to ask you whether you can connect this with the cross? I mean, in that, I'm not even going to go on, Nick. But there is redemption in the cross, and when at the cross, if you accept what Jesus did on the cross, his sacrifice, if you accept it, then you experience atonement. So it's the fulfillment, if you like, of Leviticus 16.
I mean, it's a very clear picture, and of course we should think about Jesus in light of the Day of Atonement.
Right.
Do you think its placement right there in the middle of the book is thematically significant?
I think it is, and for one thing, I think it is because on this day, Pesach is also mentioned, which is described in 17 through 24. That's about Pesach. So, on this day, also these that are coming, for which there is no atonement, are described as being cleaned out of the tabernacle. And therefore, after the Day of Atonement, then you have this chapter in which you also have the penalties, that if you do this, you will have to be cut off. If it's an intentional sin, and it stays intentional.
What are the consequences of being cut off?
That's a very interesting term. Because sometimes with being cut off, it mentions you will surely die. But there aren't many places where the Israelites are carrying out that commandment. So it seems that it is God who will do it somehow.
Well, if you're in the desert and cut off,
yeah.
Right, but I'm not sure if the Israelites actually
are
the ones who are the agent of the cutting off.
And in the prophets, they talk about having been cut off, but being then restored.
Right.
Yeah.
So it's not like it's not always permanent.
Right. And it seems to be something that God does. And if you think of it, it's a whole lot worse if God does the cutting off than if human beings do the cutting off.
Because I remember Sharon saying when we looked at this earlier in the year, that if you are cut off, however, you're put out of the community, you're living in an agricultural village or community or whatever, you're put outside, it could mean death. You don't have support, you don't have food, have agriculture and so on. So it's a sort of, to be cut off means a loss of a huge bunch of things, however it happens.
Right.
And you'd also be cut off from the tabernacle then.
Right,
access
right.
To
from atonement.
Yeah. Unless it would lead to some repentance.
Right.
I don't know if there's a way to be then reinstated.
It's not described, but there are verses in Numbers where it seems to indicate that if you repent, then an intentional sin is like an unintentional sin.
Mm-hmm.
I have this image that I use when you sin, you go inside a cage, you lock the cage, and you throw the key out of reach. But you cannot get rid of the image of God because you still have a choice, and that's to repent.
Mm-hmm.
And then God opens the door.
Right.
Even, you know, when Paul says of the guy committing incest, you know, treat him like an unbeliever, kick him out, like if you confront them and they don't repent, so that he might, so Satan can have his way with him, so that he might still repent.
Right.
Like there's something in his wording that implies there's still an option for him to change and come back.
Right.
But you take extreme measures to try to cause him to reach that point of repentance.
Right.
So maybe there's that same kind of pattern, even though it's not explicitly stated, it might be between the lines.
Yeah, and so I mentioned this idea of Judgment Day, and that you have to afflict your souls on this day to show that you realize what you do, or what you did. And then in Leviticus 23, when it describes the Day of Atonement among the festivals, it says in verse 29, that if you don't do this, verse 29, Ki chol ha-nefesh asher lo te'en te'une be'etzem hayom hazeh ve'nichrata me'ameha. So if you do not repent on this day, then you will be cut off from the people. So that's the idea of the Judgment Day. That here you realize how your deeds have affected God's presence among you, and you again acknowledge that by afflicting your soul, which is often understood as fasting. And if you don't do it, then apparently you have no realization of that. You think what I did doesn't matter to God, and so you will be cut off. That's the consequence.
Does forgiveness play into the Day of Atonement at all, or is the forgiveness more happening throughout the year when you bring your offering, and the Day of Atonement is more actually about just the acknowledgement of, I mean, acknowledging forgiveness. Thank you, God, you've forgiven. You've borne our sins upon you, essentially, in your holy place.
Right.
And a time of then resetting, so to speak.
Yes. Forgiveness, I had to look it up. I forgot. But forgiveness does not appear on the Day of Atonement.
You're saying the word.
The word forgiveness.
Right.
But it does show, this two-step process does show that you need that extra step, because if you don't do it, you will still be cut off.
Mm-hmm.
You have the one time when it's throughout the year, and then the one time that's throughout the year, and one time within the, you know, on the Day of Atonement.
My wife was one time counseling a wealthy playboy who was dying from AIDS, and for a moment he started opening his heart to wonder if there was something that he had done that was not right. And then the curtain just slammed down. He said, but I won't regret anything I've done.
Mm-hmm.
And my wife said it was one of the blackest moments of her life.
Wow.
To be right there with the person who was slamming the door shut on any kind of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, maybe we have just a few more minutes. The pattern of human failure is already very clear in Leviticus. It's not only in the sons of Aaron who start to bring strange fire. You see it even within Aaron himself. I mean, it's very well known that in Exodus, of course, he built that golden calf. But then look at what the first sacrifices that Aaron has to bring. It's very interesting. In chapter 9, verse 2, I'll read it. Leviticus 9, verse 2. Vayomer el Aharon, kach lecha egel ben bakal lechatat. So the first sacrifice he brings is an egel. Normally you don't find this word among the sacrifices. It's not mentioned. But the fact that it mentions an egel must have reminded Aaron of what he had done building that golden calf, the egel.
What's egel?
Egel is a calf.
Oh,
a calf.
Oh.
So it appears here and also there in Exodus.
Aren't there some places where it says ben bakar?
Ben bakar, yes, but egged.
Right.
Egged.
Not this.
Yeah.
So ben bakar, the son of a cattle, or son of cows, which would also be a calf, but not directly saying calf.
Well, it doesn't have to be a calf though, right? Because I'm still a ben. You know, I'm
sure, but
like,
yeah,
it
wouldn't designate the time frame.
Right.
I understand, you're making a distinction between
three children.
Ben, Makar, and Egen.
Yeah.
Because you're saying normally you would never, there are very few times, are these the only two times? Or the only time?
Let me quickly look it up where Egel appears.
It's very rare to talk about a sacrifice of an Egen.
Okay.
Using the word Egen.
Oh.
Like specifying a calf, not just. Of the beef variety.
But the point is, like, to make the reference to the calf that he
made. Yeah,
it's like a, I don't know. Yeah, so in the Torah, it appears only in the context of the golden calf that is made, and then here in Leviticus 9.
Wow.
So that's very significant.
It's like Peter with his freedom and everything.
Right. It is like Peter. It is a... Train.
Yeah.
You can see it.
Oh, okay.
Because, you know, it's...
I was just saying, it reminds me of the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus three times by a fire, and then, you know, there's the campfire, and then after Jesus raises from the dead, they're at a little campfire, you smoke, and he is asked three times, does he love Jesus? It's almost like you can see him realizing in shock, like...
Yeah, not only that, I mean, the word
anthrakia,
the word for charcoal fire, appears only in those two places in the New Testament. And so you can see him with his olfactory functions, you know, smelling that charcoal fire again. It brings him back to
his
denial and then reinstated. And so we have that here also in Aaron. In this whole elaborate ordination process, being taken back to what he had done, but restored.
Also denial.
Right.
Are there more of those besides the word Egen?
Later there is. For example, in the story of Sam, the ark that is brought back, I think, might mention that. There are a few, but not about sacrifices.
I mean, like, okay, so the tabernacle of gold and the egg of gold. But the punishment of having to grind it up and drink the water, I mean, that connects more to Leviticus 5, the woman suspected of adultery.
Numbers
5.
So we have about a couple of minutes left, maybe.
Questions?
Yeah, maybe we do questions. Are there questions?
With the last three chapters, do you think, are they an appendix, or are they... how does it tie into the whole book?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Especially the last one is very interesting.
Yeah, the vowels.
So it is about the Jubilee year.
Yeah.
And chapter 25 and 27 do mention the Jubilee year. I actually don't know. I mean, I have ideas, but not as strong as about the rest.
Didn't you say that they were separate because they came from Sinai?
Right. They are mentioned as these are the laws given on Mount Sinai.
That's what you said.
But he is asking, how does this relate to the rest that is in the book of Leviticus?
I'm sorry, so maybe it's an appendix.
I don't know.
Because the Jubilee goes on to be this very important... I mean, it's never really mentioned when people practicing the Jubilee in the Old Testament, but it has huge repercussions in, you know, the Second Temple period, the New Testament, Qumran, for all kinds of eschatology, Enoch.
And so maybe that's the reason why it is here in the end.
Jesus.
Because it does indicate a very elaborate form of restoration.
Yeah. That's interesting.
Any other questions? Right.
Just a comment reinforcing something you were talking about 10 minutes ago that cut it off. And I remember kritut as being a technical term of the Mishnah. It had become, it meant divine punishment. That, you know, we become, right, kritut. But I don't know if they distinguished, if they still had a kritut on, or if it was just kritut, but if they said kritut, that meant God would take care of it, not
right.
People.
Right, right.
And that supports what you were saying, I think, but I'm trying to rack my memory to remember, you know, all the parameters and where the borders were, and I can't. So
right.
I'm just saying, I think that kritut had become a technical term by the Mishnah, but exactly when and when it became that and what the exceptions were, I don't know. Mm.
Sorry, going back to my point about those last three chapters playing ping pong here, because it goes into the whole thing about the exile in the Babylon, that the land hadn't had its status,
right.
So that's why they went to Babylon.
Right.
So it just spills over into the whole history of basically the Jewish people about why they went to Babylon,
right.
Why it was 70 years of long, you know,
right.
It's very interesting. I mean, the prophets are quoting that Chronicles, they go back and quote Leviticus. You know?
It does, in some ways, kind of connect with the idea of atonement, like, because there are verses that talk about, also, like, the flood, right? Like, the land itself also needs to be cleansed from the Pesha'im and everything that's fallen on the land. It's crying out to the Lord, and so, just like the Day of Atonement, you almost have to, like, clean the tabernacle. It's like the whole land itself had to be cleaned out for a while. Yeah.
That's a reflection of something I think we had, was it last week, where God says very clearly, the land is mine.
Yeah.
I forget where it was.
25.
Yeah.
Leviticus 25.
It's still good.
Yeah, so those are clear connections. Because in Leviticus 18 and 20, you do read the statements that if you do according to what the Canaanites did, the Goyim before you, then the land will spit you out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so then we come to these chapters that will already describe exile in the curses, for example.
Yeah.
But if you don't do this, you will be taken out of the land.
I mean, that's kind of what the prophet, that's their bread and butter, is Leviticus 26, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you're out of here, and this is all these terrible things.
One minute?
Yeah, it's interesting, like, you know, think of Leviticus as being so important to the entire Hebrew scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It's, never thought about it.
One of our scenes from Burkina Faso where we've got those pieces is Kripoot, standing Kioya, because if you eat flesh and drink blood, that's what will happen to you.
Right.
And he said, in our culture, we used to eat the liver of conquered enemies because that power was meant to kill me, and now I take it inside of myself. And then, so it's idolatry. You're taking, you're worshiping some other power, the power that was in this other person who tried to kill you. And when Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can be no part of me, the reaction was, this is a hard saying.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's because they realized it was a claim for divinity. Unless you see me as your source of power, and you're going to anything else to look for your energy and your life basis, then you have no part in me. So, this doctoral study really kind of shocked me to what's going on in the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
That, as it were, you're asking to be done something for which you should be cut off from your people. But if it's God himself saying, I'm the one from whom you should get your power, I mean, that's a fantastic claim. And they seem to have sensed it. This is a hard saying, and quit following him.
Mm-hmm. 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 Maybe that's a good point to end our Shabbat morning study with. Let's go down and praise the Lord.